Let's pray together. We do give you thanks, Lord. We give you thanks because you're worthy of it. We could go on all day, and perhaps we should, explaining why you're worthy of it or acknowledging why you're worthy of it, you maker of heaven and earth. You're maker of us. Even when we were being formed in our mother's womb, you knew us. We give you thanks because of what you did on the cross, as the song said. We give you thanks because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who walks with us even now as we walk with you, and in your word, and the insights, the encouragement, the strength. So we have so much to say thank you for. And so we do, and we say thanks. As we open up your word, Lord, I would ask that you would do again what you do so many times, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and that you'd give us hearts to respond. And my prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that you would accomplish what you intend through your word for your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this sermon is a repeat. There's two sermons I like to repeat every year. One is the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Usually share that one in August, because I want to remind us of why we're here. Go and make disciples. This one is the one I usually share around Thanksgiving time. It's give thanks, because I want to remind us of where our hearts are supposed to be as we go on our particular journey. Because a voice that is inclined to give thanks is the clearest indicator of a heart that is turned to God. It's pretty easy to get off track. It's pretty easy for us to start thinking wrongly, and for us to get grumpy and angry and frustrated or scared or depressed or all of these kinds of things, and we become focused on whatever's going on around us. And we need to be brought back into alignment. We need to be reminded. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks. Now, I know this is a week early. I haven't looked at the calendar wrong. But starting next week, I wanted to start a series, and I didn't want to break it up. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea to the end of the book. And I want to look at finding Jesus in the prophets. It's all of those prophecies that you see, many of them, around Jesus, his birth, and all that he was going to do. They're in the prophets. We may back up to Isaiah and Jeremiah a little bit, but mainly the minor prophets. So that's why I'm preaching this one this week. Potluck is still next week. So we have a 2-week, and then you get on Thursday, and it's just we're extending it. I was in the store the other day, and they were playing Christmas songs. So I thought I'd just like to extend Thanksgiving. Okay. So that's what we're going to do. When we think about giving thanks, we often think of attitude. Giving thanks is an attitude that we have. And when we think of attitude, we're usually thinking of a state of mind, the way our mind works. You know, we can have a good attitude or we can have a bad attitude. We can have a positive attitude. And we're always usually thinking that that has something to do with our mind. And it does. But if you look back at the word and look at some of the history, attitude originally meant a position of the body. It was talking about your body and how you're moving with your body. Now, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because how can you tell when somebody has a bad attitude? Well, you can't tell because you can't look in their brain, but there's something about their body that just lets you know that something's on. You know, when we say that they got their back up, kind of angry or whatever, we can look at it. Well, In fact, when you look at the definition of attitude, there's even one for ballet. There's a position, a ballet position called attitude. I thought about demonstrating it for you. But then I was afraid that we wouldn't recover and we wouldn't come back to what I really wanted to talk about. So it's this body position. But you know, there's another definition for attitude. I came across this one when I was looking in the internet. It says it's the position of an aircraft relative to the direction in which it is traveling or to a known point of reference such as the ground or the horizon. Did you get all that? Okay. Now let me just put in a disclaimer. I know that there's some pilots and engineers and different folks in the church. So if I say something wrong, don't stand up and say, no, that's not the way it is. What I found particularly interesting, I thought, is this: to a known point, such as the ground or the horizon. The position of a plane in reference to the ground. You know, I prefer planes on the ground myself, but let's just pretend like this is the ground. And here's the plane. And there's these axes, these three axes, longitude and latitude and vertical, and they all meet together in what's called the center of gravity. And whether the plane is pitching or rolling or yawing is all in reference to the ground. There's a little gauge that they give us called the attitude indicator. And you see, it's supposed to be level, I think, or maybe it's turning, I don't know. It's pitching one way or the other. This attitude indicator that says what's happening between the plane and reality. I call the ground and the horizon reality. You know, our attitudes are telling us what's going on between us and reality. We talked about that quite a bit in August, when we talked about shadows and substance and talking about what's real and how we worship God, who is truth and real. And the position of our lives, the position of our hearts with reality, wouldn't it be nice if we had an attitude indicator that we could wear on our forehead that would let everybody know whether we were... Well, maybe it'd be better that we didn't have one like that. We do have an attitude indicator. It's the evidence of the posture of our heart. The evidence of the posture of our heart. You already know what that is. I'll tell you in advance, because if somebody falls asleep because they've heard this before. It is different, by the way. I've added some new parts. The evidence of the posture of our heart is thanksgiving, giving thanks. A heart that gives thanks is a heart whose posture is facing God. A heart that's forgotten to give thanks is a heart whose posture, who's not thanking, they're not facing God anymore, at least not the way they were. As I was looking at this week, at some airplane training manuals, air pilot training manuals. You don't have to train the airplane, you have to train the pilot. Some pilot training manuals, they took this idea of the attitude indicator, and maybe some of you pilots that have had this training know, they give you five hazardous attitudes that a pilot should not have. I'm going to suggest when we get to the scripture that these are five hazardous attitudes that we shouldn't have, whether you're a pilot or not. The first one is an anti-authority attitude. I don't care what the guy in the tower said, I'm taking off. How would you like to be in a plane with a pilot with an anti-authority attitude? How about the impulsivity attitude? Well, let's just go. Let's just go. Let's get in the plane and go. Have you checked everything out? Nah, but let's just go. How'd you like to be in a plane with an impulsive pilot? My wife flew with one like that one time. The pilot's name was John, and he was a Air Force trainer pilot. And so he knew what to do with planes. But my wife was trying to take pictures of something down below. And she said, John, would you just tip the plane just a bit so I can see and get a better picture? And John went, and her face, Sherry's face, was plastered against the plane, the window. Just a little bit of impulsivity. But it was okay with him, but shouldn't be a habit. What about invulnerability? It won't happen to me. Let's just go. Take off. I know the storm's coming, but it won't happen to me. The next is macho. Pushy. I can do this. I'm the best. I'm courageous. You know, I was talking to a pilot, happens to be in our family, who was, he said this to me. He said that he was showing off for his girlfriend, who happened to be my sister. And so he decided to fly down into the Gunnison Canyon so he could show her how macho he was with his plane. And he said it himself. He said that was a dumb thing to do because they hit the wires, flipped the plane, and landed upside down in the Gunnison. And he still married her. She still married him. That's what I tried to say. She still married him 52 years ago. Macho. Resignation. Well, I just don't know what to do. I guess we should just give up. I'd rather not fly with a guy that says, well, I guess we're going to crash. Really? Well, those are pilots' attitudes. I guess you could add to them. But I'd like to tell you a story, and watch out for these attitudes in this story. The story is about, the Ark. I'm going to tell the story, but you can look it up. 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1 Chronicles 13, 15, and 16. And we're going to end up in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. The ark, you recall, I guess we could have gone back to Exodus. The ark was that part of the furniture of the tabernacle that went into the Holy of Holies. Inside of it was the special things like the law, Aaron's staff, the manna, the things that reminded the Israelites of what God had done. And the priest would go into that Holy of Holies place and meet with God once a year and offer up the blood of the Lamb. And it was to remind them of God's presence. And whenever they went somewhere, they took apart the tabernacle, took apart the tent, rolled everything up, and the cloud had moved and the fire had moved. And they were to take this ark, they being the Levites, the priests were to take it, and it was to lead the way. It was to lead the way and say, God is telling us to go here or to go there. So when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, everything is fine. When you get to the book of Judges, it seems like they began to forget about the leadership of God. And they began to forget about the tabernacle and forget about the ark. So when you get to 1 Samuel, there's still the ark and there's still priests and prophets and so forth and judges, as you see. Eli is one of them, one of the last. Samuel is the last. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas had attitude problems, anti-authority problems. You know, there were very strict rules about how you were supposed to offer up the sacrifices. And they ignored those rules. And there were very strict rules about how much food they could take and which food they couldn't. But you know, it just says that they would just spear into the pot and pull out the best pieces of meat and eat them. And everybody in Israel knew that Hophni and Phinehas were not good guys. The Philistines attacked, and Hophni and Phinehas saw an opportunity to prove how macho they were and how strong they were. And they decided, let's take the ark into battle, and then we'll prove that God's with us. Now, you know the story. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Somebody came and told their dad, Eli, that they had died, and he fell back in his chair, broke his neck, and he died as well. And the Philistines took the ark, and they had a big parade, and they say, "We've got the power of Israel. We've got the power of Yahweh with us." And they were so happy that they had stolen God's power. And then they all got sick, and they got tumors, and it didn't take them very long to realize that God doesn't like his glory being stolen. And so they decided that they would send the ark back, but they wanted to make sure. You know, when you've got a treasure, you want to make sure you're not just giving it away by accident. So they took a milk cow who had a calf, and they said, if we hang on to the calf and the cow goes on and leaves her baby, then it must be that this is really what God wanted. Well, sure enough, they go. The cows go and take the ark back into Israel. And when they get to Israel, there's this group of people who saw it coming, and they celebrated, and they thought it was wonderful, and so they took the ark into their town, took the cows, took the cart, and offered up a sacrifice. And then they said, "Hey, this is the ark. Let's take a peek, invulnerability. God said, don't look at that, but it won't happen to us." And so they lifted the lid and they looked inside, and this isn't Raiders of the Lost Ark. But something similar. They got sick, and thousands of them died. And they said, get this thing out of here. And they took it away to the next town, which was Kiriath Jearim. And in Kiriath Jearim, it went to Abinadab's house. And it stayed in Abinadab's house for decades. Decades. God doesn't like being ignored. As though you can go about your life just doing whatever it is that you want to do, and maybe pray once in a while, and when you need direction, then you go to that special book or whatever. So now you're just totally ignored for decades. Through the time of Samuel, through the time of Saul, until finally David is king, and in the time when David finally consolidates all of his power, his political power, and now he is king of all of Israel, and he's taken over Jerusalem, and he wants to take the ark into Jerusalem, and he says, that's what I'm going to do, and we're going to have a big parade. And in this big parade, it's going to be so exciting because we're taking the ark, and that will be a demonstration that God is with us. And so he thought about who should lead this parade, and he decided that since the ark had been in Abinadab's house for all this time, that he ought to honor Abinadab, who also was a political appointee. And Abinadab had two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And David said to Abinadab, I want your boys to take the ark. And they put it on a cart, and they started off. And they hadn't gone very far. They came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and as they were going through there, the ark kind of tilted, and Uzzah reached out to steady it. And God struck him dead. Seems like David kind of had some anti-authority attitudes too. Because God had been very clear about how the ark was supposed to be handled. Number one, it was supposed to be with poles, as you see, and not on a cart. And it was supposed to be by Levites and not by political appointees. And David hadn't bothered to look that up, or if he had, he thought, well, I got to do something for Abinadab's boys, so I'm going to let them come in. And it says, when you get to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 6, when you get there, it says that David was furious. Sounds like an attitude problem. And he went into Jerusalem and he sat there and he sulked. Sounds like he might have been struggling just a little bit with resignation. I'm just going to sit here. The only problem is that the house where they took the ark belonged to Obed-Edom, and Obed-Edom began prospering. Everything that happened, God was blessing him because the ark was there, and David's looking over and he sees that God is blessing Obed-Edom, and this is, I'm filling in some blanks right here. I try to always remind you when I'm filling in some blanks. I don't know what all went through David's mind. But in those 3 or 4 months of emotional roller coaster, sulking, envy, how come Obed-Edom has that ark? Somewhere in the middle of it, he realizes that he has an attitude problem. And as he begins to communicate with God about this, and perhaps he talks with some of the priests and the ones who know more about it, and he begins to investigate and say, well, how are we supposed to treat the ark? How are we supposed to treat God? He finds these answers, but in discovering and in exploring what he was supposed to do, he realizes that the real issue was not the poles, was not the Levites, was not all of that stuff. The real issue was his own heart. So that he decides, when he comes to himself, as it were, to write a song, as David often did. And he writes a song, and there's a refrain in the song that is the very centerpiece of what he learned. It's the attitude indicator. And that song and the attitude indicator is talking about thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. David realizes that the issue in his heart, the posture of his heart towards God, was not one of thanksgiving, but was one of arrogance, presumption, defeat, or whatever else was going on in his life during those months. But when he realizes that, he stops and he turns and he says to God, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. He has Asaph, the choir director, get the choir all practiced up. And they're going to sing this special. And when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, they get their act together. They get the ark. It's on poles. It's by Levites. And they're marching in, and Asaph leads the choir. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Now you see, they got their head on straight. They got their head on straight, finally. And David is in front of the ark, and he's dancing and going crazy because it's just so exciting to worship and praise the Lord. They come into Jerusalem, and he's handing out presents. It's like Christmas and everything all wrapped up into one. And then there's his wife, Michal, or Michal, up in the tower. Now, why she wasn't on the ground in the parade celebrating the Lord, I don't know. Seems like maybe she had an attitude problem. Anti-everything. And she's embarrassed by the way David's dancing. She's embarrassed that the ladies see David in an unrespectful manner. He is the king, after all. And so when David comes home to bless his house, she says, his wife says, oh, weren't you special? Didn't you look nice? And he says, I will humiliate myself in dance and song in order to bring praise to God. So through the whole story, I see a picture of attitude. And it's the attitude of thanksgiving. That is the attitude indicator, if we could put on our head. But you know what's going on in your heart. And it changes the posture of your face, of your shoulders, of your actions. It changes you. It changes the way you fly when your heart is full of thanksgiving. That indicator is all the way through Scripture. Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118, Psalm 136. It's repeated over and over and over, especially Psalm 136. Every verse says, for His loving kindness is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, over and over. But the Psalms is not the only place. We see the opposite when we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The posture of their heart was, the verse before, to suppress truth, to suppress reality, to suppress and turn away from God. The problem, many times in Romans chapter 1, we look at the moral issues. The moral issues are not the problem. The moral issues are the evidence of a problem. The problem is a heart that is turned away from God. The indication of it is that they won't even give thanks to the one who made them, who fed them, who cared for them, who gave them guidance. They won't give thanks. That's the problem. Everything else is just a byproduct of the problem. So when we look at this attitude indicator of thanksgiving, we need to remember what it says. Why? Because it's going to point us in the right direction. And it's going to check us once in a while. Why should we give thanks to God? Because He is. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is. Stop. Right there. At the very last word is everlasting. He is, and everything everlasting. It could be like a big parenthesis. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is, and He is everlasting. He's always been, He always will be. And when we suppress and push Him aside, we've forgotten who is. When Moses turned aside and he went to go talk to the burning bush or find out what was going on, he didn't know he was going to talk to it, but God talked to him. And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am." Just don't forget that one. He is. I am. The one who made it, the one who's in charge of it, the one who's up above it and over it and authority over it all. And the reason we need to have a attitude check is to remind ourselves, if we're giving thanks, we're acknowledging who is. If we're not, we've forgotten who is and we think we is. It's not true. He is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. When David was writing this song, this is the hardest part, I think, for many people. When David was writing this song, his parade had crashed. His political appointee had died. Everything had gone wrong. Was God good when Uzzah died? Yes. You know, when things go wrong, when somebody is hurt, when somebody dies, when something is hurt and affected, or when our plans just don't go the way we wanted them to, and we say, well, God's not good. Is it God's responsibility to make sure everything works out well for you? No. In fact, the best thing that God could do for that parade was to kill Uzzah, so that the whole nation would remember who is boss. They needed to know. David needed to know. He's good. Sometimes He does some really great things and we say God is good, but He's always good. Always. He's always doing the best for us. And when we learn to give thanks for even the things we'd really rather were different, that's when our heart begins to adjust and we look at Him and realize He's good. Next is loving kindness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Loving kindness is a word that has a lot of implications. It's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's talking about the covenant relationship God had with His people. It's the one that gets repeated over and over and over again. And what it means, loving kindness, means that He is in control, that there's nothing that's happening. His loving kindness endures forever. He is persistently, consistently giving direction and purpose for everything that happens. And when we turn to Him and we have our face on Him, then we're acknowledging His loving kindness. He's in control. This is His parade. He is good. And loving kindness also means He loves you. There's nothing that has happened that takes away the fact and the reality that He loves you. Could there be any doubt, really? Although we do. the one who left heaven's glory, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, who poured himself out, who went to the cross, as the song we sang just a few minutes ago said, and poured out his grace, poured out his love, took our shame and our sin on upon himself. As it says in Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Could there be any doubt that he loves you? Oh, yes, he does. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness endures forever. He's always in charge, and he always loves you, even when it hurts. Sometimes, especially when it hurts. Sometimes, especially. And when it doesn't hurt, say thanks then too. Instead of having the attitude that says, well, of course it worked out. I was in charge. No. No. What do you have that he didn't give you? The evidence of the posture of the heart. If thanksgiving is the evidence of the posture of your heart, then your face is on the right place. If the posture of your heart is not thanksgiving, grumbling, angry, frustrated, scared, then it's time to be still before the Lord in this season and say, Lord, I give you thanks even for that. Show me how to get my head on straight, to change my heart. By his grace, he will. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. It's an action, it's a decision, it's a posture, it's a choice. Lord, I would ask that you'd bring our hearts into alignment with you and to your reality, that we would really know. And if we need to take some time alone with you somewhere and just sort it out, Lord, help us to take that time this week. During this season, when we get all busy about food, feed our soul. Feed our soul. And we want to give you thanks for what you've done for us. I thank you for the cross. Thank you for your blood that was shed for us. I want to give you thanks for the Holy Spirit. You said to your disciples that it was good that you were leaving. They didn't understand that, but it was true. You've given us your Spirit to indwell us. You've given us your body, this church family, that we love one another and pray for one another. We give you thanks for all your good things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.